A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. In context, Jesus was pointing out that you can't rise above the teacher that you have chosen. And so if you've chosen a blind teacher, when the blind teacher falls into the ditch, you will also fall into the ditch with your teacher. However, it's a principle that applies no matter who your teacher is. And so if you have a good teacher, when you are fully trained, you will become like your good teacher. And so, of course, if our teacher is not just a good teacher, but the good teacher, when we are fully trained, we will become like the good teacher. In fact, the word Christian began because it has the idea and conveys the meaning of little Christs. Those people who are following along in Jesus and they basically become just little followers, little Jesuses who are following along and doing what he did and saying what he said and going where he goes. That is what we are striving to be as disciples. That is what we are striving to be as Christians, little Christs, followers of Christ, Christians. As we take a look at the life of Jesus and we see what he did and how he followed the Father, we recognize that one of the primary character traits that Jesus had, and therefore we, if we're going to be like him, would have, is that a disciple honors God. Jesus honored God. His disciples then, becoming like him and being fully trained to be like him, will honor God. Now, obviously, we could spend hours and hours walking through every bit of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find Jesus repeatedly demonstrating honor to God. I'm not going to do that. But I do want to turn to one passage that I believe demonstrates for us in powerful ways Jesus honoring God. I'm talking about John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we find what we often call Jesus' high priestly prayer. A prayer that he offered on the night that he was betrayed. And as we start reading that prayer, while we recognize in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. It begins with this request to be glorified, but notice why. So that the Son may glorify you. Yes, Jesus asks for his own glory, but not for himself, but so that the Father can be glorified. And I will point out that by the time we're done with this, we're going to recognize that the glory Jesus was asking for probably won't seem like glory to most of us. But what's his goal here? His goal is that the Father be glorified. In fact, in verse 4, he demonstrated part of his mission on the earth. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. This is what Jesus has done. He has glorified the Father. He has honored the Father. And what I want us to do is examine Jesus here in John chapter 17 and look at his honoring the Father. Not in the sense as if Jesus had us in a class and was teaching us about honoring the Father, but as if Jesus himself is the class. Witnessing what he does, hearing what he says, and following that example. Jesus honored God. A disciple honors God. Before we jump to what Jesus says, though, I want to make sure that we do not overlook what he is doing. Because here in John chapter 17, what we find Jesus is doing is he is praying. That is, he is worshiping the Father. And what we learn from this is that a disciple honors God by worshiping him. In fact, isn't that the heart of honoring and glorifying God? Worshiping God, declaring his worth, declaring his glory, submitting and surrendering self and recognizing that The one who is worshiping is not as worthy as the one who is being worshiped. And this is what Jesus wants. He wants the Father to be glorified. He says he's brought them, his apostles, to the true God. I have glorified you on earth. I have manifested your name. What Jesus is doing in this prayer is declaring the worth of God, declaring the praise of God, demonstrating the magnificence and the majesty of God. What Jesus is doing is worshiping. And if we want to honor God as Jesus honored God, what we are going to do is worship. Jesus himself, when he was tempted by the devil, in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil tries to get him to fall down and worship Satan, Jesus just proclaims what the Word had proclaimed. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of worship and demonstrations also recorded by John, found in the book of Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is worship. We see God sitting on his throne, but around that throne are 24 thrones. And seated on those thrones are crowned elders, that is, kings. And there in their midst are these four magnificent, majestic, powerful creatures that are really almost beyond our imagination. But in the presence of God, what do? They worship. They fall down. They declare his holiness. They describe his worthiness. They bring glory and honor. And the men can no longer remain on their own thrones and can no longer wear their own crowns. They fall down on their faces in the presence of the true king. They cast off their crowns in the presence of the one who is worthy to really be king. And they proclaim holy. That is worship. And this is what disciples do. In fact, John, in chapter 4 of his gospel account, records Jesus as he met with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, but the hour is coming, Jesus says, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our Father is seeking worshipers. Wait a minute, I thought our Father was seeking disciples. I thought when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he taught the apostles to go out and make disciples. Of course he did. And what we recognize from this then is that disciples are worshipers. Worshipers are disciples. This is what disciples do. And there's something in this that I find rather fascinating. The word that we've seen translated worship in these passages is a verb. And interestingly, though there are some other words that also get translated worship sometimes, and I can't say what I'm about to say about them, but this word, this main word, proskuneo, there is no noun form in the New Testament that corresponds with it. There is the one that describes the worshipers themselves that is very similar. But as far as worshiping, there is no noun that I can find in the New Testament that has the same form as this verb. What do we learn from this? Worship is active. Worship is not a person, a place, or a thing. You know, you can pray a prayer. You can sing a song. You can preach a sermon. You can give a gift or an offering. But what you can't do is worship a worship. It is not a person, place, or thing. It's not something that you can bottle up and put on a display shelf. In fact, if I can try to make this distinction and hope I can make it clearly, I want to say that worship is not an action. Worship is acting. Worship is doing. I cannot passively worship. It is true that we gather here today in what we often call, though the Bible never does, a worship service. But we have not worshiped merely because we have come into this room and participated in this period of time that we call that. And in fact, we have not worshiped merely because along with everybody else we've performed the actions that have been performed in this room today. It is possible to sing without worshiping. It is possible to pray without worshiping. It is possible to give and to listen without worshiping. We have only worshiped, brothers and sisters, when we have worshiped. But that is what disciples do. Disciples worship. We have only worshiped when the things that we have done have been about declaring the worth-ship of God. We have only worshiped when what we are doing is proclaiming His praise and His glory and His honor and our humility and unworthiness. And we can do that through singing, and we can do that through praying, and we can do that through the study of the Word and through giving our offering and through remembering Jesus in the Lord's Supper. But brothers and sisters, that's only worship if it's worship. I mean, I wish there was a more profound way of saying that and declaring that, but can you guys see what I'm saying here? Worship is in the doing, in the acting, in the proclaiming, in the humbling. And that is what Jesus did, and that is what disciples do. We honor God by worshiping Him. And so Jesus prays. And Jesus worships. But let's listen to what he says as he prays and as he worships, as he demonstrates the worship of the Father. Notice what he says in verse 4. John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me. A disciple honors God by doing the work he has assigned. Understand what that means. What that means is, honoring God is not some checklist item that I do on Sunday mornings when I gather together with my brothers and sisters, or that I do in the morning when I get up and I go into my prayer closet. Yes, that is part of honoring God, and I can't honor God if I'm not worshiping God regularly with the congregation and individually and with my family. But if that's all I'm doing and that worship time is not changing how I spend the rest of my time, I'm still not honoring God. My worshiping God is supposed to change and impact how I work for God. And I honor God not merely and only when I verbally proclaim the worship of God, but I honor God when I do the work that he has given me to do. We find Jesus doing this in Mark chapter 1. I think there's a beautiful example of this in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Jesus' ministry has begun. He's got some disciples with him. And Mark chapter 1, 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Look, any campaign manager worth his salt would have told Jesus, what you need to do is ride the wave of this momentum. You've got people in this town who want to see you, who want to hear you, who want to follow you. You need to go back into this town and you need to build that up and follow this groundswell. But Jesus knew what his job was. Jesus knew what his work was. And he says, look, I came out and here's why I came out. Because what I'm supposed to do is now go to the next town and the next town. And the next town. I have a work that has been assigned for me. And the work that has been assigned for me is not to hang out in this town where they love me already. You see what Jesus is doing here? And in this example, I think we find what might be the greatest competition the honor of God faces. Because what I am tempted to do is pursue the work that makes me look good. I am tempted to pursue the work that causes me to receive honor. I am tempted to do the work that everyone else loves to see me doing, rather than the work God has assigned, rather than the work that brings glory to him, because his way and will is more important. But of course, we ask then, well, how do I know that work? How am I supposed to know what the work is that God has assigned me? Well, let's get back to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6, Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." You see, a disciple honors God by keeping his word. How do I know the work that honors and glorifies God? I know the work that honors and glorifies God because God reveals it in his word. God tells me in his word what work is good to be done. And I understand that in each of our lives, with the resources and opportunities that we have, that application might be different for each one of us. But what we are talking about doing is taking the word of God and having it direct how I live. What my goals are, what my purposes are. Honestly, guys, look, you're just going to have to get ready to hear about the word a lot. I mean, we talk about the word a lot anyway, don't we? But as we're talking about being disciples, remember that every single one of these steps we follow while abiding in the word of God. So in every one of these lessons in this series, there's going to be a word component. And then at the end of this series, we're going to have a lesson that's all about the word. You know why? Because if we're truly his disciples, we will abide in his word. And I'm only honoring God when I honor him according to his word. When I do the work that he has assigned, when I do the worship that he has assigned, and I know what that is by being in the word. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, sure, Edwin, Scripture, we know that we learn from Scripture, but you know, you've been talking about Jesus. Jesus had a relationship with the Father, that he had other communication other than just the Scripture. Look, I understand that Jesus had a relationship with God that goes far beyond ours and had a communication with God that we don't and can't have because of who we are. But you know what? Go back to John 17 for just a moment. Back in John chapter 17 and verse 12, here's what Jesus says about the apostles. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Do you see what Jesus was about? Jesus was about fulfilling Scripture. We must be in the business of fulfilling Scripture, of being what Scripture has described, of pursuing what Scripture has taught. Jesus kept the word, and he taught his disciples to keep the word. We honor God by keeping his word. As we continue in Jesus' prayer, we find a fourth principle. And I will admit that I think this is perhaps a little bit more subtle than some of the others as we look through in John 17, but I really think it's here. And so I'm just going to share it with you and let you judge whether or not I'm going too far or whether it's really there. Here, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. And I'd just like you to listen. And I'd like for you to listen very carefully for the words given and gave. Okay, given and gave. Are you with me? We're going to start in John chapter 17, verse 6. Listen for the words given and gave. 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Did you hear all of that about giving and having been given and what God gave? You notice what Jesus says? Look, God gave him people. God gave him the word. God gave him a name. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is deferring the credit. A disciple honors God by giving the proper credit to him. And this is fascinating to me because Jesus is, of course, God the Son. He is fully God as much as the Father is God. And yet, he submits and surrenders and gives the credit and gives the honor to the Father. All that I have, he says, you have given me. And not only is he saying that in prayer, he says that he told the apostles that, and he taught them so well that they finally began to believe that everything he had it because God had given it to him. He's giving the credit to God. Jesus didn't say, look, here, all this has happened because I'm so amazing and awesome. And if anyone in the world in history had ever at any point could have said that, he's the one. But even he says, I'm giving you his word that he gave to me. I am leading you to His name that He gave to me. I don't even have you all because I'm so awesome at collecting people. I have you because the Father gave you to me. Paul makes a very similar point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, back in verse 3, in chapter 3, he had said, who is Apollos and who is Paul? We're just servants that have taught people as God gave us opportunities. Then he gets into chapter 4 and he applies that to the Corinthians, because the problem with Corinthians is they were arrogant and puffed up and fighting and jealous and causing problems with one another. And here's what he says to them. Here's his question for them. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? Listen to this. Here it is. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What's he saying to the Corinthians? He's saying, look, guys, every opportunity you have, every resource you have, the very word of God, the grace of God, these are all things that you received. None of this is because you were so amazing. This is because your God was so amazing. And it may be that you've studied with 1,000 people and baptized 673 of them. But is that because you're so amazing at it? No, it is because God has given you that. And of course, I recognize, again, that competition with honoring God. Because what I want to do is pull the glory to me. It's about me. It's about what I've done. It's about how hard I've worked. It's about all the things that I've worked at and struggled with and succeeded at. And that makes me, of course, better than, well, you. Except what God points out is no. Everything each one of us has and done and has accomplished, and all our victories and all our successes, that's because of God. And I need to give God the proper credit and the proper glory. And I understand, of course, the mind games that the enemy wants me to play with this. Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but I know me. At this point, that's when I start saying, yes, it's because of God. God has gifted me. God has given me such amazing opportunities and resources because, of course, I deserve them more. No, it doesn't work like that either. I don't receive these gifts because I am worthy. Whatever gifts I have from God, it's because He is worthy. And He has decided that wherever it is that I'm going to be and whatever it is that I'm going to get to do, it's going to bring Him more glory to give those to me. Just like whatever gifts He's given to you, He's decided that wherever you are and the job that you have and the opportunities that are in your life, the gifts He's given you are what's going to bring Him the most glory. What do I need to do? I need to do what Jesus did. Honor God by giving the proper credit. Now you would think, of course, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that when we live like this, when we honor God, when we're deferring the glory to God, when we're keeping His word and doing what He says and doing His work and worshiping Him, that we would be among the most beloved people in the world. But that is not how it works. In fact, here in John chapter 17, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Brothers and sisters, what we learn is that a disciple honors God by standing out from the world, by being distinct, by being different, and you just need to know the world will hate us for it. We need to understand that the wisdom that we receive from Jesus Christ and from God is not the wisdom of the world. In fact, the world hates it. But we don't want the wisdom of the world. In James chapter 3 and verse 15, it tells us that earthly wisdom is also unspiritual and demonic wisdom. It's not just kind of neutral wisdom. We don't have God's wisdom, worldly wisdom, evil wisdom. We have God's wisdom, earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. That's it. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that we should not love the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, or possibly possessions. We don't want those because those things are passing away. And of course, here when I talk about the world, I'm not talking about the people of the world. We, of course, love the people of the world, but we do not love the ideas and the concepts and the goals and the purposes and the attitudes of the world, the views of the world. We come back to James chapter 4 and verse 4, and James says to those who were reading his letter, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever would be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We're going to stand out. We are going to be different. It is this passage in John chapter 17 that has produced that very famous and common saying among Christians that we are in the world but not of the world. Or as the old preachers used to say, it's like being a boat in a lake. It's okay for the boat to be in the water, but when the water starts to get in the boat, we've got problems. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And when we talk about being different from the world, we are talking about so much more than we participate in a different activity on Sunday morning than the world participates in. We're talking about viewing the entirety of the universe differently than they do. We're talking about having different goals, different values, different perspectives. And the world will hate us for it. And they will mock us. And they will make fun of us. And they will belittle us. And they will intimidate us. And they will manipulate us. And they will try to get us to conform. And let me tell you something about the world, brothers and sisters. They are really good at it. And it breaks my heart to see the success that the world has at getting us to become just like them, except that we go to church on Sunday. And it breaks my heart to see the number of people who claim to be Christians and even the number of Christians who have been baptized for the remission of their sins, who shockingly and amazing through lots of prayer and study have figured out that what the Bible actually meant all these years is exactly what the world has wanted it to mean all of these years. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, when worship becomes no more than a concert, or on the other hand, for others, nothing more than just like a small group spiritual mixer, we are not different from the world in that. When the mission of God's people and His local church, or even His church universal, looks a whole lot like the mission of just the socially aware pagans and atheists in the world, we are not different from the world. When discipleship becomes little more than therapy to help us, console us with the hurts and miseries we have experienced in this world, we are not much different from the world. If the Bible becomes little more than a book full of sayings and verses and stories that rubber stamp our business management strategies, our financial plans, our fitness, and our self-help, we are not much different from the world. When Christianity and the church, when they become the place where I can perform to impress everyone around me, rather than where I go to be transformed, by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and by His collective people, then I'm really not that much different from the world. And what Jesus says, I'm supposed to stand out and be utterly different. And it brings us back to point three, because he says the way that sanctifying, that separating, that standing out happens is by keeping the word. It's the word that sanctifies us. But I'd like you to notice this last statement that he makes. His prayer continues on, but this is the last one we'll notice. In verse 19, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." I'm not sure why the ESV chose to use two different words there, consecrate and sanctified, because those are translating the exact same word. He's saying, I sanctified myself so that they can be sanctified. Remember we said at the beginning I was going to point out to you that this glory that he was going to receive, we might not really view it as glory. You want to know why? Because you know what he's talking about when he's talking about receiving glory from the Father, when he's talking about setting himself apart and being sanctified? He's actually talking about going to the cross. That's what he's talking about. And I know that because, well, before I got to John 17, I read John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them, John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And what is that glorification? It was his death. And so this whole prayer began, Lord, bring me to the cross so that you can be glorified. Now, there's nobody in the world that thinks that's glory, is it? Because you see, that's how different we are. A disciple honors God by standing out. I'm a disciple. I want to honor God. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes and Bibles away. A disciple honors God. Would you like to be a disciple? I get it, of course, that really what I presented to you this morning is perhaps not the greatest marketing speech for getting people to become disciples. After all, where does it end? It ends at a cross. Except not really. Actually, it just goes through a cross. You know where it ends? It ends 3 days later in resurrection. And it ends 40 days after that in ascension. It ends in being with the Father. That's where it ends. We'd like to invite you to be with the Father. Will you put yourself to death, being crucified with Jesus Christ, buried with him in baptism, immersed in water, raised to walk in his new life as a disciple? If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.